And will you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 11? We're going to read verses 8 through 16 this morning. In our sermon, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. And you'll remember that as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we're being brought into that great gallery in which are displayed the heroes of the faith. And already in the first 12 verses, we have been introduced to a number of those. In verses 8 through 12, the first portion that we'll be reading, the first part of our reading this morning, we'll be remembering how our writer holds up before us Abraham and Sarah as examples of the kind of faith that he's been talking about. And then in verses 13 through 16, before going on, he pauses in order to draw out some of the lessons that we can learn, some principles relating to the examples that he has set before us. And indeed, those are the verses that we'll be focusing on in our sermon. So then, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. This is God's word. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are marvelous words. We pray that you would drive them into our hearts because we need to hear them. And so we pray this morning that in the midst of all the distractions that we experience, the weariness, the sadness, the aches and the pains, we pray, Lord, that you would so empower us by your Holy Spirit that we would have the ability to focus on your word and that our hearts would delight in the glorious truths that are unfolded in it. We pray this, that Jesus would be glorified in the midst of his worshiping, believing people. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, the writer tells us, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised. And you think, what a bucket of cold water this is. This is not the kind of thing that commends Christianity to people. This is not the kind of thing that sells Christianity. Remember, this writer is a preacher of the gospel. He's someone who tells us that God has spoken to us in many ways and many times. Now he speaks to us by the Lord Jesus. This is a preacher of the gospel. He's looking back into the Old Testament to set before us examples of believing people, people whose faith we are to emulate. And of those people, he says, they all died in faith, not having received that which was promised to them. And you think, what on earth? How are we going to tell the friends that we're witnessing to have this kind of faith? But I want you to see that our writer this morning is writing to Christians who live in the real world. Christians who have been knocked around. Christians, remember what we saw at the end of chapter 10. Christians who have suffered loss of standing and loss of property. Their property has been pillaged because they are followers of Jesus. It doesn't matter what you do to them because they are Christians. And the writer is writing to people like that, people who have experienced hardship. This gospel is a gospel that interacts fully with the realities of life in a fallen world where life is hard, where there are difficulties and setbacks and sorrows and griefs and pains. And our writer is telling us that there are many of the blessings of the gospel that we do not experience in this life. In fact, our writer is telling us that there are many of the blessings and benefits of the gospel that we will not experience in this life. But those who have a genuine faith persevere in the face of that reality. This preacher doesn't flinch from laying that out for his hearers because he knows that a genuine faith is going to persevere right to the very end. One commentator has said, the hour of death is the hour of the victory of faith because it's at our death that the reality of our genuine persevering faith is led abundantly clear. Yesterday we were reminded, precious in the Lord's sight is the death of His saints. Isn't that a glorious reality? John reminds us, 1 John chapter 5, that this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? What's the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. That's the victory by which Christians experience the realities of the triumph of the Lord Jesus. We trust in a Savior who gives us a hope that extends beyond this life and into eternity. We are those whose confidence lies not in the things that are seen, but in the things that remain unseen. And our writer this morning pauses, as it were. He's been pointing out portrait after portrait of heroes of the faith in this great gallery that's set before us. And it's as if he pauses and says, let's just allow some of these lessons to sink in. Let's reflect back on Abraham and Sarah and these others. What are the principles? What are the lessons that we learn from their example? And the lessons are simple. They are threefold. We're going to see them in our verses. These are people who have a faith that will not settle for this life. Their faith is such that they're not going to be satisfied with the things of this life. We're going to see that in verses 13 and 14. And these are people who also do not hanker to go back. They're not looking to go back to the old life. They're not looking to make a U-turn and go back from whence they came. No, they are going to press forward. We'll see that in verse 15. And then in verse 16, we are going to be gloriously assured that that faith will not be disappointed. So learn these lessons. This real faith, this genuine faith of which our writer speaks and which our writer encourages us to emulate, this faith is a faith that will not settle for the things of this life. Listen to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. He's talking about the patriarchs. We'll look at them more in detail, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they were promised an inheritance. They were promised possession of a land, and our writer says they all died without receiving what was promised. Not just one or two of them. They all died without receiving that which was promised to them, but they died in faith. Their faith didn't peter out before life ebbed away. They died as believers. They died as those who were trusting in God. They died as those who by faith embraced that which was unseen. One commentator has said, death is the final trial of faith. And these ones all passed with flying colors, living by faith right up to the last breath. And you and I pray for God's grace that we also will emulate that example, living by faith right up to our last breath. How did they do that? We look at their example. We think, how did they persevere? Why did they keep on going? Generation after generation who did not take possession of the land that was promised. How in the world did they do that? And our writer tells us that the reason they could do that was because they could not settle for life in this world. They were not satisfied with what was set before them. They were looking beyond for that city whose builder, whose founder and builder is God. And all the things of this earth, as it were, well, we think of the Lord Jesus and how he was tempted. You see, we're constantly being tempted by the things of this world, the things that we can see, the things that we can touch, the things that we can buy, the things that people are going to admire about us because we have them or because we've achieved them. These are the things that attract us and we long for. And we remember how the devil came to Jesus and tempted him with all of that and much more. I'll give you all the glories of the kingdoms of this world if you will but bow down and worship me. And Jesus would have none of it. Worship the Lord your God. And him alone will you serve. And here we're individuals who, as they looked around them, had this sense of holy discontent with the things of the world. We talked about Abraham and the sense of not being fully at home here in the land in which he was living. They were, and our writer tells us, by their own admission, they were living as foreigners and strangers. They self-identified as those who were not at home in that pagan environment of Canaan in which they lived out their lives. And in that regard, you and I are like them. This is not our home. We are those who self-identify as citizens of another kingdom. Remember how Paul speaks of that in Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we live in this world as those who constantly remember that this is not our home, that there is something better and more glorious. We are traveling to our homeland. The writer says these ones greeted them. They spoke of themselves as strangers and exiles on the earth. And our writer says people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And the Greek that lies behind that seeking a homeland, it's very intense. They have a deep longing for a homeland. These are ones who are, they're homesick for heaven because they know that's where they really belong. And they have that sense of earnestness, that sense of longing and desire. It's the sense of longing that was reflected in the words of the 73rd Psalm that we used as our call to worship. What do I have in heaven except you? Earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And you remember that the background to those verses is the psalmist is looking around him in bewilderment at the things that people have and the prosperity that they enjoy. And it leaves him confused and bewildered. And you and I, as we look at the things that others idolize and the possessions with which they are blessed and the achievements to which they attain, and we grow covetous and we grow envious and we become unsettled in our hearts and we become preoccupied and distracted. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist says, then I came into your place of worship, into your sanctuary. And then the lights came on. These things that they have are fleeting and passing. They dissipate, they disappear, they disperse, they're destroyed. They are gone, but the Lord is my portion forever. That's how God's people live in this world. We have to repent of the ways in which we're attracted to the things that this world offers and the way in which we grow discontent because we don't have the things with which others are blessed, because we are those whose hearts are set on heaven. And we hear Jesus rebuking Peter. Remember how Jesus rebuked Peter? Your mind is too much on the things of men and not on the things of God. And we need to have our minds raised to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. These ones were seeking a city that they had not yet arrived at. I remember back when I living in Northern Ireland, taking the country route into Belfast over the mountains and coming toward the city and the darkness, and there in the darkness ahead of me, the great dark mass of Divis Mountain, and then behind that, the glow of the city lights. I couldn't see the city, but I knew the city was there. I could see the glow of the lights. These ones were seeking a city. And you see how the imagery of the land begins to transition into the imagery of heaven, because we have a city whose builder and maker is God, whose chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus, and our minds are raised and need to be constantly raised to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. How do we get our eyes fixed on those things? And isn't that why it's so vital for us to gather as the people of God and be reminded of the things of eternity, and to let our minds rest on the comforting truths of the gospel, and be consoled and comforted by the presence of God's people, people who genuinely care for us, people who reflect the heart of the Lord Jesus in serving us, people who love us, and whose arms around us in our times of sorrow and grief are a reflection of the arms of a Heavenly Father who bears up His weak and sorrowing people. These are things that these Old Testament saints greeted from afar. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And yet Abraham saw it so dimly compared to how you and I see it, because we see the Lord Jesus. We see the Savior portrayed to us in the gospel, and our hearts are glad because of what Jesus has secured for us. These saints who desired a homeland, and we see that this homeland is actually a city founded by God, and we recognize that great city that's portrayed for us at the end of Revelation. That great city where there is no night, the great city where there's no sorrow, where there are no tears, where there is no sickness, where there's no death, where those things are banished forever, where the solid walls of God's protection form an impenetrable barrier against all the griefs and hurts and sorrows and sicknesses and tragedies of this life. And we who trust in the Lord Jesus live in this world with its pain and its suffering and its sorrow as those who are looking forward to that which is far, far better. And as John describes for us that glorious vision, he tells us that as a city with secure, solid, unbreachable walls is occupied by those who are blessed and safe and secure, there are outside those ones who are excluded. And why are they excluded? Well, John explains it's because they have not been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, here is the gospel presented to us, the Lord Jesus, who is the way by which we come into the presence of God, the door by which we enter into that city, the one who secures for us the rights of the sons and daughters of God, freely offered to us in the gospel, so that as we trust in Jesus, we have a confidence that goes beyond anything that this world could provide or offer, and that allows us to live in this world as those who know that our citizenship is in heaven, and from there, as Paul goes on, from there we await a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will change, who will transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of His glorious body. People with these things in their minds cannot settle for the stuff that this world offers, nor will they hanker to go back to what they've left behind. That's what verse 15 is all about. They don't hanker to go back. You may be here this morning as someone who's wrestling with the realities of the gospel, and you're struggling. Maybe you're a Christian who's struggling in your commitment to the Lord Jesus. You're starting to flag and falter. And these Christians to whom this writer is addressing his letter, they are Christians, some of whom are growing weary,
some of whom are growing discouraged, some of whom are starting to look back and think to themselves, maybe I could just go back to the old way of life. And maybe that's where you are this morning. You're maybe at a point where you're being tempted to go back. Or maybe you're here this morning as someone who's not yet sure if he or she is a Christian. You're not quite sure about your salvation. And you're looking, on the one hand, you've got the Lord Jesus and these challenges that this writer is so unflinching in describing. And you're thinking about the life that you're going to leave behind to follow after the Lord Jesus. And the voice in your head is saying, well, maybe I should give those things another chance. The voice in your head is saying, maybe you've wrestled with these kinds of things. Maybe I should just go back and try it again. Maybe I should go back and explore some of these new ideas that everybody's so excited about nowadays. Maybe I should just kind of let my hair down and enjoy myself a bit and just like, who cares? Live that kind of life. And if you haven't had people who've kind of suggested that to you, the devil's going to suggest that to you. He's already suggested it to you. He's going to suggest it to you again. Enough of this Christian stuff. Enough of this identifying with Jesus stuff. Just blend in. Just do what the rest of them are doing. Just enjoy yourself. There's a lot of new stuff out there that wasn't around when you were growing up that you've not tried. You should try it. And the writer to the Hebrews in verse 15 says, if they had been thinking, if these heroes of the faith had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. They're nomads after all. They live in tents. If they'd wanted to go back to the land that they had left, they could do that. They could up sticks and move on out. They could have gone back to Mesopotamia, back to Haran. But they did not do that because they knew that their homeland wasn't behind them. It was before them. And so they weren't going to go back. Like the Lord Jesus, whose example is going to be set before us at the start of chapter 12. Jesus, who endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy that was set before him. You see, here's Jesus looking to what lies before him. And because of that perspective, because of that vision, he's able to endure even the shame, the horrors of the cross. And you see, our writer is looking at these Old Testament saints, and he's saying they could have gone back if they'd wanted, but they didn't want. They didn't want to go back. They realized that to go back was, well, that had just lost its appeal. There was nothing there for them that they really desired, that they really longed for. It's the kind of testimony that Paul Christianizes for us when in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have endured the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ. These things are refuge. They're garbage. They hold no appeal anymore. They hold no appeal. And these ones whom our writer says, he says, notice this about them. They could have gone back if they'd wanted. But with the eye of faith, looking on those things with the eye of faith, those things lost their luster. They lost their attractiveness. They lost their appeal. For these ones, there was no turning back. Remember Jesus speaking and warning, setting this warning before us, because there was, in the account of Genesis, there was one individual who turned back, looked back, and Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And you remember how Lot was seduced. There's Abraham and the others of the faith, they lived in their tents, and Lot, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was where the big lights were. That was where the action was. And, Lot made it out of there with his daughters, but his wife, she looked back. Matthew Henry says, applying this, he says, Christians, you don't look back. Don't look back lest you be tempted to go back. That's what she did. And that's got plenty of applications for us. it's important for us not to, as we're tempted by the things that we've left behind for the sake of Christ, let's not be looking back to them. Let's not be going back there. Let's not allow ourselves to be seduced into dabbling in it. We're to remember Lot's wife. There are some other powerful antidotes and powerful helps that are given to us. We've already spoken of some of them. The Lord Jesus, our God tells us, remember the Lord's Day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We gather on the Lord's Day in order to fix our eyes on the things that are lasting. It's important. That commandment is not just given because we need to round it out to 10, because that's a nice number. You and I need to remember the Lord's Day, because as we remember the Lord's Day, we allow our lives to be reoriented. Where we might have lost our bearings and become confused and been tempted to wander back the way we came, the Lord's Day helps settle our bearings, helps adjust our compass, reset our compass so that we remember the things that are truly important. The Lord Jesus marks his people out by the mark of baptism. Remember your baptism. You live in this world as those who bear the mark of Jesus' ownership. The baptism that reflects the fact that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit against the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, and that's not just some kind of mark. That's something that shows itself in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But you see, we who struggle in this world, we remember that the Lord sets the mark of his ownership on us. He knows those who are his, so that when we're tempted to waver, we remember that. And this is why you're baptized. It reminds us that we belong to the Lord. It reminds us that in Jesus Christ, we are heirs to an inheritance greater than anything that this world can offer, and helps us then resist the temptation to be seduced by those things. Oh, we hear so much stuff about the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast. God's people bear the mark of the Savior. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit evidences himself in the lives of God's people. The marks, remember Paul writing in Galatians 5? The works of the flesh, they're plain, they're clear. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is also clear in the lives of God's people. We live in this world as those who are sealed as the people of God. We bear the mark of his ownership. And yes, what Jesus provides for us is so important. He provides us a table, doesn't he? And what do we do at that table? We remember the Lord's death until he comes. And we remember that we live in this world as those who are purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus, as those who have been redeemed by a price that goes far beyond far beyond silver or gold. And so as the things that Jesus has entrusted to his church that reflect the glories of the city that lies behind the mountain, we catch a glimpse of the glories of those things as we gather with God's people and hear the words of our King and feast at the table of our King and realize that we're marked out as those who are citizens of heaven. This is a marvelous thing. Oh, what a grievous and tragic thing it is when we hear Paul write in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 of Demas. Remember Demas? Demas, says Paul, was in love with this present world and so has turned back. That's a tragedy. And the tragedy is reflected in the damning adjective. Demas was in love with this present world. It's a world that has a shelf life, and it's a short shelf life. It's a world that's passing away. Remember John writing in 1 John chapter 2, and he says, don't love the world or the things of this world. The world and its desires are passing away. This is the present world. It's a transient, temporary, fleeting world, and it will be gone. It'll be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth, and that's where the citizenship of God's people resides. And yes, as the writer tells us in verse 16, that kind of faith will not be disappointed. And here is a truth that you need to grab onto with both hands and hold on tight. Listen to verse 16. What a glorious and beautiful verse it is. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. You will not hear more beautiful words than those today. God himself is not ashamed to be called the God of such people as these. And that God, who is not ashamed of such people, has prepared for them, for us, a city. Here is a hope that's not going to be disappointed. Those who desire, these ones who desire a better country. And you remember our writer in the immediate context, he's referring to Abraham and to Isaac, to people who are dead. And we think, well, he's kind of got his tenses mixed up here. They desired a better country, but now they're gone. No. Remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. God says, I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their desire is not extinguished, nor is their desire disappointed. There they are in the presence of their saving God. And what they desire remains in the presence of that glorious throne. They're not hankering to get back to this life. They don't want to come back. They are well satisfied with where they are. They desire the things of that better country. It's like Paul writing in Philippians chapter 1 where he says, maybe I'm going to die and maybe I'm going to live. And oh, honestly, I would rather die and be with Christ, because that is far better. You see, that confidence that to be with Christ is far better. And these ones, this is the heavenly host. Boys and girls, I know in Sunday school you've talked about the heavenly host. What's the heavenly host? Well, the heavenly host is the host of holy angels. Not right. That glorious, resplendent throng of worshiping angels. And we don't see them. We don't see them, but they're worshiping God. That's a part of the heavenly host, but only a part. And when we come into chapter 12, we're going to be told that the heavenly host consists not just of those glorious angels, but the souls of righteous ones made perfect. Now, we sing doxologies in our worship services here. Now, and there's a reason for that. There's a very important reason for it. One reason is that God is to be glorified and praised. It's always appropriate to praise God. Doxologies are about that. You'll notice that many of those doxologies include a reference to the heavenly host, reminding us that as we praise God, as we sing God's praises, it's not just 80 of us here in this building. It's not just 80 of us in this building and the heavenly angels. It's 80 of us in this building and all those who call on the name of the Lord and who are not disappointed, and the souls of righteous ones made perfect. We know some of them personally. We know some of them personally. You see, these things are important. And let me speak to the adults here. You should be thankful that your children in our youth Sunday school program are learning to sing doxology. Maybe you've noticed when we sing doxology, sometimes you hear the children's voices very distinctly upraised. And of course, we remember Jesus saying, we're not to despise the praises of the little ones. They're learning those doxologies. They're learning about the heavenly host. And they're learning that as we live in this world where congregations are saddened by loss and bereavement, that's not the end. That's not the end. We are united. We are united with those who worship around the throne of God in glory. Not as a hypothetical thing, not as a theological abstraction. We're united with people whom we know. Let that comfort your heart. Let that orient your perspective. Let that focus and refocus your thoughts. Allow that to cast a shade on the things of this world that sometimes are so seductive and that sometimes have such a magnetic pull, that sometimes seem to be trying to draw us in. Let those things settle on your heart. And as the writer says back in chapter 10, verse 34, don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw it away. Don't be deceived. Don't be deluded. God is not ashamed of people who have this kind of faith. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Sometimes we're embarrassed to be known as Christians in this world. God's not ashamed to be called their God. God is proud of his children. We hear that back in Hebrews chapter 2, where we hear the Messiah say, Here I am and the children that God has given me. And the writer's saying that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of us. God is not ashamed. Isn't this, sometimes we feel so insecure in the presence of others. And the writer says Christians have no need to feel insecure in the presence of the God of the Lord Jesus, the God who is their heavenly Father. Because of Jesus, we've no cause to be insecure. We've no cause to be fearful or frightened, because God is not ashamed to call us his people. He's not ashamed to be identified with us. And he has prepared a city for such ones. This is lovely. God himself has built a city with foundation. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone so solid that those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Jesus, who tells his disciples, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will also come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also. And those who trust in Jesus, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such marvelous truths as these. And here we are, weak in our faith. We pray that you would increase our faith. We ask that you would deepen our trust. We pray that you would be increasingly glorified in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing praise from the Red Trinity Hymnal, and we're going to confess our faith in words from the Shorter Catechism that are printed in the bulletin. First, though, Red Trinity Hymnal number 345, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. Will you rise to give praise?